Once again, good morning. Welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church, especially those that may be listening on the radio or later on the recording. It's good to be here with you this morning, worshiping our risen Lord. We'll actually be continuing our new series on worship this morning as we consider why is it that we do the things that we do? Why do we come here on Sunday morning? Why do we read? Why do we sing? Why do you hear me preaching? And as you can see this morning, we'll be considering how the Lord's glory factors into our worship. And so with that, we'll be looking at Isaiah 6, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter. And so I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and bind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Before we dive into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that, as always, you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would hide it in our hearts, in our minds, that it would form us, and that it would shape us. Lord, we pray that you would reveal your glory to us this morning through your word. Help me to preach as I should. Prepare hearts and minds to receive beauty and truth from your word. Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen. As I said, we'll be continuing our series on worship this morning, and you may not realize it. I didn't actually realize it until this week, truth be told, until I saw an article about it, but this is actually Back to Church Sunday, sort of a national day to invite people to church, which is somewhat appropriate as we consider what it is that we're doing on Sunday mornings. We consider our worship. And what our text this morning actually has to tell us about that idea of inviting people back to church, is we can invite people to church. We could fill the pews with people here. But if they don't receive a vision of God's glory, if they don't see the glory of God in worship, all we're inviting them to do is to occupy an hour or two of their Sunday morning. What we see from our text this morning is that our worship should be saturated, it should be soaked in and shaped by a vision of God's glory, that we gather together here as God's people, called by his name, to come before him, to see him in his glory, and to be shaped by him. Just in terms of the text itself, it's honestly a very familiar text from Isaiah. It's one of my personal favorites. And you notice we did read the entire chapter. Normally people will stop about the "whom shall I send and who will go for us" when he says, "Here am I, send me," because there are some hard things at the end of the chapter, and we are going to dive into those just a little bit towards the end of the sermon. But why are we going here? You might be asking yourself, this might seem like kind of a strange place to go. After we've looked at Hebrews last week, and we've talked about gathering, We've talked about the command for us to come together as God's people, to worship Him. And so what I want us to see this morning, as I said, is that we are to have a vision of God's glory, that though what we read here in Isaiah is in many respects unique to Isaiah, obviously it's his call and his commissioning from the Lord to go and preach to the people, it really reflects one of the central messages of the Bible, one that's teased out in the New Testament, made clear that we, and something we talked about last week, that we approach God, that we come into His presence, that we stand before Him in His glory through the finished work of Christ. We get a vision of God's glory. And what we see here with Isaiah is that his life is dramatically impacted by his worship of and his seeing God in His glory, that he understands God's purposes and God's purpose for him in a new way, that he is shaped by His worship. And that's what should be happening here on Sunday mornings, not just in our church, but in all churches, as we gather together in Christ's name to worship. We should behold Him in His glory. We should be getting a glimpse of Him, being shaped by that vision. Perhaps not quite in the dramatic way that Isaiah is here, but in some respects in an even fuller way than what Isaiah has happened here. For in his vision, there are things that he still doesn't understand. There's things in redemptive history that have not been revealed to Isaiah. And yet we, here on the other side of the cross, have an even better vision of God's redemptive plan. And so what he sees in part, in many respects, we, at least closer, we see in full. What he experiences in promise here in this text, we have, who those of us who call on the name of Christ, we have experienced in truth. And so with that, let's talk about how God's glory shapes our worship. And the first thing that I want us to see here is that we can only approach God in our worship because He calls us. We can only approach God in our worship because He calls us. And we're really looking at those first four verses there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So just taking that little bit for a second. We're not going to dive entirely into the context here, but this is a time for Isaiah of great sadness. It's a time for the people of God of great sadness. That King Uzziah, who had reigned for so long and in many respects so well, is now dead. And so it's a time of mourning. And in this moment of tragedy, Isaiah receives this vision of the Lord initiated by God. I don't think this is some type of, to use the fancy word, theophany. I don't think this violates the idea that one cannot see the Lord and survive in the same way that Moses experienced it. Rather, Isaiah has some type of limited vision here of the Lord in His glory, which is also one of the reasons, I think, for the angels and the smoke, as it obscures the Lord in some respects. But notice that the initiative lays with God here to bring Isaiah into His presence, to worship and to hear from Him. That's one of the reasons in our worship here that you notice we're called to worship. When we gather on Sunday mornings, it's not something that we initiate, but rather we as God's people are called into His presence. We are invited into His presence by the Lord. And that's how worship needs to be. It doesn't reside within human capacity and initiative to initiate, but rather it's the Lord, because He's inviting us in to do the same thing that Isaiah does here. If you notice in really verse 1 and 2 here, that he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and above Him stood the seraphim. And each had six wings, and with two He covered His face, and two He covered His feet, and two He flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Then in verse 4, he talks about how the Lord's voice shakes the very foundations. He's invited in to see, he's invited into God's presence to experience and see God's glory, to see God for who He is. Which is one of the reasons, as we can, as in our confession of truth this morning, we talked about the nature of God. In worship, we are invited by God, called by God, to come into His presence, to behold Him high and lifted up. As Isaiah sees Him here, seated on a throne as King of the world. the train of his robe filling the temple, the glory of him filling the temple. And it's easy to get wrapped up in the seraphim. If you read particularly older commentators on this, they get really wrapped around the axle about how many seraphim were there. What's going on with the wings? And that's probably the least important thing in this text about how many there were, what their wings are doing, but rather it's their cry that we too have sung here just previously. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's repeated. That's the focus of this. It's repeated because really what they're saying is that there's no one more holy than the Lord. He is the holiest above all others. And we too have sung that here just a moment ago as we've praised him as the holiest, as we have lifted up his name. And it talks about the earth being full of his glory, and it could be is or will be even, as a later psalm talks about. The earth will be full of his glory. And so Isaiah is invited in, just as we are invited in to worship, to see God for who he truly is. And I want you to keep in mind that to come into the king's presence, to come into any king's presence or queen's presence, is no light thing. Even in our world, I would never think to just sort of roll into the palace and start talking to the Queen of England. I would never think that I could just stroll into the White House and start talking to the president. But rather, this is a terrifying thing, even for us here in our fallen world. And what's occurred here is that Isaiah has been called into the heavenly throne room to come and worship at the feet of the king. That is what we do when we gather on Sunday mornings or Wednesdays or whatever day the church might gather. When God's people called by his name come together to worship, we're being invited into the presence of the one who is truly high and lifted up, the one who truly sits upon the throne. And that should at least be a slightly terrifying thing to us. Terrifying in a good way. Awesome in the sense of inspiring awe within us. Because this is the vision that we get throughout the rest of Scripture. It is a horrible disservice that the church does nowadays with this idea of sort of a buddy Jesus that we hang out with. But rather, we worship a king. Not that he doesn't understand us. Not that he has not been frail like us. Not that he doesn't understand all of our afflictions and the challenges that we face. He is the great mediator who can put his hand on our shoulder, God's shoulder, but still we worship a king. If we, fast forward to the New Testament, when we talk about the stoning of Stephen, he sees a vision in his final moments of the throne room. He sees a vision of Jesus, the risen Lord, standing at the right hand of the Father. If we fast forward even more into the book of Revelation in chapter 4, we see a very similar scene. The vision consistently from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible is God's people worshiping in terror and awe in the very positive sense, fearfully worshiping, having been invited into the presence of the King of all creation to see him in his glory. If you are here this morning to hear me preach, I am sorry for you. If you are here this morning to hear a particular hymn played, I am sorry for you. If you are here this morning to visit with friends or anything else, I am sorry for you. Because that's not our purpose here this morning. Our purpose here in worship, and not just us here as New Covenant Presbyterian Church, not just Presbyterians, but all Christians, our purpose as we gather is to come before the King, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And just so there's no misunderstanding about this, I am not talking about a simplicity of worship versus a complexity of worship. But what I'm talking about is dignity and majesty in our worship, where we understand what it is we have gathered to do this morning. That we understand the enormity of what we have been invited into through the blood of Christ. That we stand before the King to worship. And that is a terrifying thing, and it is a beautiful thing. and it's not something that we can initiate. We can approach only because we are called. And that calling changes us, just as it changes Isaiah in this passage. And so how does this arresting vision of God's glory change him? And let's turn to verse 5 as we look there. We'll be reading verses 5 through 7. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And what we see is that as we're invited in, this experience of God's glory, it brings judgment. Period, full stop. And you might be going, well, that doesn't sound very New Testament. That doesn't sound very Jesus. Where's the forgiveness in that? And it's there, I promise you, I haven't strayed into heresy. But what we see is that this arresting vision of God's glory to be brought into his temple to worship before the King, it brings judgment. God's glory shines light even in the darkest of places, even in the darkness of our hearts. And what we see here with Isaiah is that he marvels not at his humanity. He doesn't marvel at his mortality. But immediately, as Isaiah is drawn by God into the Lord's presence, he remarks about his sinfulness. He realizes that he is undone. What's perhaps even more remarkable about this is how quickly it occurs in the text. That as Isaiah is brought into worship before the Lord, what he quickly realizes is the depth of his sin and that it has separated him from God. Not just him, but him and his entire people. He's a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. And he realizes this even though Isaiah and probably the people he's referring to, these are not people outside the bounds of Israel. But he realizes humanity's condition. In this, he realizes that the sin that separates us from God is common to him and to the people. And so instantly he's fearful because he knows that he is undone by this sin that he cannot atone for. Although it's not explicit in many respects, it is a great confession of his. "Woe is me, for I am lost." He recognizes in this that there is no sacrifice that he can offer in his power to fix this situation. That the Lord of all creation has brought him into worship before him. He's beheld the glory of the Lord, and he knows that he is undone because no bull or goat that he can offer is going to bridge this gap. But he stands in many respects naked before the Lord, clothed only in his sinfulness. And it's the Lord that acts in this situation. It's the Lord that moves via the seraphim and brings the burning coal to Isaiah, and it touches his lips. Having said, "I'm a man of unclean lips," symbolizing, representing that he is just in his entirety unclean and unfit to worship, not ready to come before the Lord's presence. And the burning coal touches him. And he is declared forgiven, and that his sins have been atoned for. We see it's not Isaiah's initiative that acts here, but rather in our worship, the forgiveness that comes from the Lord. But the reason that I've made the point here that the experience of glory brings judgment, you notice it's not sort of a buddy God here that says, "No, Isaiah, come into my presence, you're okay." The Lord recognizes the sinfulness of Isaiah, and at least by implication, the sinfulness of all of humanity here. As Isaiah has said, he's undone, and he comes from a people of unclean lips. The Lord doesn't contradict him, but rather says, "I will bring judgment on your sin, and I myself will take care of it." And the burning coal is brought before him, brought from an altar. And this is one of the reasons I say that what Isaiah experiences here, he experiences through a veil. He experiences something in part that we see fully. that it would be the Lord who would atone for our sins, that it would be Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, made flesh, who would be that sacrifice, who would be, metaphorically speaking, that burning coal to touch my lips and your lips, to forgive our sins and to atone for them, so that we could stand before the Lord as his people, forgiven and atoned for. This is why I say that an experience of God's glory brings judgment. It's not that sin escapes. It's not that God overlooks it, but rather makes a way to atone for it and forgive it by his power and his plan. Our worship should be characterized by this. It should be characterized by this radical, life-changing experience of God's glory that understands God's judgment on sin. Not his overlooking of it, but his judgment on sin. That through the person and work of Christ, he's made a way to pay for that for you and for me, as it is to touch our lips with the burning coal of Christ's sacrifice, so that we can be forgiven. And so for some, this is going to be the realization as they come into worship, as they hear the sermon, as they gather with us or in other churches, for the realization it'll be some of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. But for those of us who are Christians, as we gather together for worship as part of the community, it is a reminder to us of the sinfulness that we once had that has now been paid for, and also a reminder that as we come into worship, we are reminded that there is God's good promise that our sins have been paid for. We hear these good words, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Not once, but every time we need to hear that. That should be a fundamental part of our worship. As we're called by God to experience his glory, we are reminded time and time again, your sin is taken away, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Time and time again, the Lord reminds us in our worship as we behold him, as we realize how sin separates us from him. No, the burning coal has touched your lips and mine, all who call on the name of Christ, and your guilt has been taken away and your sin atoned for. And so a realization of our sin, a confession of our sin, and the good promise of God as we behold his glory should shape our worship. But that's not the only word that we see here. And this is actually where we move into sort of the longer section of the text, the part that usually when you preach this, you sort of leave off because it's hard. But beginning in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me." And I'll pause here for just a moment. For the sake of his glory, God speaks to his people. For the sake of his glory, God speaks to his people. And here in this verse, we see that our experience of God's glory and worship is not complete until we have heard him speak to us. And you see here in this text, if it was to be a sermon, it would be a very, very, very short one. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responds to the Lord, having seen the Lord's glory, having beheld him as king, having experienced the forgiveness that the Lord initiates, Isaiah responds to the word of the Lord. And you notice he responds before the Lord details what it is that he needs him to go do. The Lord speaks to us through his word and calls us to respond. Our worship should be something that requires a response. When we share the gospel with people, it is something that requires a response from them. It should be shaping. It should be clear. But it doesn't have to be complete. As we gather and worship before the Lord, to behold his glory is enough, come what may. Isaiah responds here to the "who will go for us?" And he says, "Here am I." And that's where we go into verse 9. "And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I'll pause there for a moment. The purpose of God's word is not to make you feel good. Again, period, full stop. It should be a comfort to us in our sorrow, for sure. But the purpose of God's word is not to tickle our ears, to make us feel better. The purpose of worship is not self-help. It's not to be the best you that you can be. It's to be the you that God has envisioned. It's to be shaped by this vision of His glory, to be shaped by the forgiveness that He brings, to be shaped by His call and His word, even if that word is hard. And it was very, very hard here for Isaiah. In context, he's receiving this hard word because, as the Lord puts no sugarcoating on it, judgment has come. He's called to be a prophet and a preacher that will not bring repentance to the people, but rather the Lord has determined that now is the time to judge Israel. God is not focused on my happiness or your happiness. He is very much focused on our holiness. And sometimes that is going to entail a word that steps on toes, that's hard to hear for me and for you. God is not interested in the glory of this church. He's not interested in the glory of our state or our country, but rather He's interested in His glory filling the whole earth. And sometimes that will entail things that are hard and that we don't want to hear. That sometimes God's plan, very often God's plan, is not the plan that we would have selected. The experience of seeing God's glory, of experiencing forgiveness, of coming before Him in worship, is not an exercise in having our ears tickled. It's not an exercise in trying to make us feel good so that we can leave from here and be positive and upbeat. Very much it should speak to our needs. Our sinfulness, for sure. It should speak to the hurt in our lives as we lose loved ones, as we suffer losses, for sure. It should speak to the joys in our life as we succeed at work and various other things. It should speak to all the aspects of our life. But God is not here for your glory. He's here for His glory. And He invites us into that. That's why it's so important that we did not come here of our own initiative, so to speak, but rather we are invited into this worship experience by God. We're invited to behold Him in His glory, to receive what we need, not necessarily what we want. Because even though it's not in the text here, I feel very confident saying this is not the word that Isaiah wanted to hear. I think if Isaiah was writing this, he wanted to hear that he would go and he would preach, that there would be repentance as had never been seen before. But for God's glory, that was not the word he received. And I think it's very instructive for us how Isaiah responds when he receives this hard word. If you'll look with me in verse 11. "And then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" God's word shapes God's purpose for God's people. And Isaiah has been changed by this word. He asks what is perhaps one of the great questions of the entire Bible. How long, O Lord? How long will you put up with sin? How long do I have to look and see desolations? And the Lord's answer is, until my purposes are fulfilled. And Isaiah doesn't kick against the goads. He doesn't argue with the Lord. He doesn't beg. But rather, having come into God's presence and realized the futility of trying to come into God's presence on his own, having experienced this life-changing forgiveness, having beheld a vision of God's glory, when he receives the hard word of God, his question is just simply this: knowing you, Lord, that you are righteousness and justice and truth, that you hate sin, how long? And he accepts the Lord's answer here. And our worship should lead us to the same thing, that in all of the good moments and the bad moments, when we come before the Lord, having seen his glory, having experienced forgiveness, been reminded of that forgiveness over and over again in our lives, when we deal with something that we're like, how long, O Lord, will death reign? How long will this sin that I have so struggled with continue to trip me up? How long, O Lord, will I turn on the TV or read the paper and see the hard things? Our worship should bring us to that point. Our worship, having seen God's glory, if it doesn't bring us to that point, something has gone wrong. Because more and more our worship should shape and change us so that we do not feel at home in this world. So that we look around us and we see this is not the way things should be. How long, O Lord? It is perhaps one of the greatest questions. And the answer will always be until God's purposes have been fulfilled, and our worship brings us into God's plan to do that. God's worship of the Lord brings us into that point where we're before his throne. We've experienced his forgiveness, where we are the place that we have always meant to be and will reside for all of eternity one day. That is where our worship brings us. It brings us into fellowship with God, even when his word brings hard things, even when we suffer losses, even when we succeed and are victorious, the worship of the Lord brings us into fellowship that is not broken with him. And so we began, as we looked at this text, we began talking about the danger of coming into the Lord's presence, the danger of coming into the King's presence and beholding his glory, because it's not something that you can leave from unchanged. You can't even come into his presence without being invited. And then it's a dangerous thing because you will not leave changed. We recognize the wrongness of our standing before him and realizing our need of a Savior. And we experience that dangerous and beautiful forgiveness time and time again as we come on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or whenever we come to gather in the Lord's name, to worship, to read his word, to sing, to celebrate the sacraments. And we experience this beautiful and dangerous forgiveness. And it's dangerous because it shapes us and changes us. You come into worship this morning one way, and the Lord is working on you for you to leave very much another way. You do not leave from the Lord's presence unchanged, but rather you are called, like Isaiah, to this task, even when the word is hard, even when it brings sorrow and sadness, or whether it brings joy and happiness, it is God's purposes that will be fulfilled, and our worship brings us to the place where we are there with him to carry out his purposes in his world, because we are his people worshiping at his feet and beholding his glory. Let's pray. God, I pray that not just on this Sunday, but in every time when your people come together, whether it's for a Sunday morning worship service, whether it's for a Bible study or Sunday school, whether it's just to share a meal together, whether it's to share the gospel with others, whatever we do as we are gathered together in your name, Lord, I pray that all of those things that we do as the church, as we do as a community, would be saturated by a vision of your glory, that we would understand the purpose behind it, that it would reveal to us our sinfulness, and it would reveal to us the Savior. Lord, I pray for those who may be listening who are not Christians. God, I pray that by a vision of your glory, you would call them to repent, to recognize their sinfulness, to repent and turn from that, to confess and be saved. Lord, for those Christians that are listening Lord, I pray it would remind us, as we're called into your presence time and time again, to come before your throne, to be reminded of your glory, because our eyes grow dim, to see it anew, to be reminded of the sin that necessitated Christ's sacrifice, and to find forgiveness, to hear over and over again those sweet words that our guilt has been forgiven and our sins have been atoned for. Lord, I pray that that would shape us and change us, that it would lead us and guide us, that we would step out boldly, hearing your word, hearing your commands to share the gospel, to be Christians in a world that does not love us, to live in a way that shocks a watching world, to be your people in the good moments, the easy moments, to be your people in the boring moments, in the doldrums of life, and to be your people when the word is hard, when the judgment is sure. Lord, I pray that our experience of you in worship would move us through all of these phases of our life to always be your people, to hear the command to go in your name, and that we would step out boldly into that, knowing that you are enough. A vision of your glory is enough. That your forgiveness is enough. That whatever may come, we step out for your purposes as your people through these church doors. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.